I neglected to read the assurance of pardon, so I'm going to do that now, which is from Psalm 103, and that's before we get into our scripture for the sermon this morning. So Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Now we will turn to Ephesians 3. And we'll read Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 12. Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 12. Now hear God's holy word. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Ends the reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace with boldness because of Christ to ask you to bless our worship this morning. We pray a blessing on your servant as he delivers the word to your people, that he would be careful in both his thoughts and his speech, and that the word would go forth with power, the power of your Holy Spirit to convict, to change, and renew our hearts. We pray a blessing on each one that is listening this morning, that we'd be free from distractions, focused and fixated on your word and your message this morning, and that we would shove aside all the things that crowd our brains from time, and that we'd be focused on your word. We also thank you again for Christ, whose finished work allows us a hope of salvation and a hope of redemption and a hope of spending eternity in your presence. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated.
Am I on? We good? Yeah. What? All right. We good? All right. How did Spurgeon do it? No. Whitfield. I can shout from the bridge of the ship and they hear me on the forecastle. It's good to be back with you. What a pleasant surprise. Last weekend, Pastor Fox showed pictures of his grandchildren. If I had known that, I would have brought pictures. All right? But, every baby, every grandchild is the cutest baby, isn't it? All right? Yeah. People ask me, how's the baby doing? And I said, baby's doing great. Gets cuter every day. Just like her grandfather. Everybody has that reaction, too. Janet sends her regards. She's spending extra time with Samuel and Noel and the baby, as you might imagine. Well, it's with the baby. I don't know how much time she's spending with Samuel and Noel, but praise God, last weekend, I flew out there as well for the baby's baptism. And what a wonderful, wonderful day. Happy anniversary. All right, one down, 68 to go. And Jan and I offer our deepest condolences to you in the loss of Fred. Another son of Israel has ascended to Zion. In the past, last time I was here was October, so that'd be, 8 months. I've been spending a lot of time with John Owen and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of my favorite dead people. And the book of Ephesians is a remarkable book. And what I focused on here was this phrase that Paul comes up with, that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, that he might preach the unsearchable or unfathomable, as it is in the NASB, riches of Christ. And that's a remarkable statement, because Paul turns around and says that it is unfathomable, that there is no bottom to this. If you've been in the Navy or on a ship, every ship has a what's called a lead line or a sounding line, and it's a means of determining depth of the water if an echo sounder is unavailable. It is an important, though often neglected, navigation tool, because if the depth of the if the draft of the ship exceeds the depth of the water surrounding it, you are most assuredly aground. And the first thing they taught me in the Navy was when your draft exceeds depth, that is very, very bad. But Paul says the riches of Christ are unfathomable. And you know as well as I do, when we hear terms like that, that these are superlative terms, that the riches of Christ, the depth, the breadth, the measure of it is unsearchable, it's unfathomable, we often go, okay, and we become complacent in our understanding of Christ. See, Paul, the driving force in Paul is that he wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And quite often, we have become complacent about it. See, turn with me for a moment to Genesis 26. And here's the problem with complacency. In verse 12, in Genesis 26, now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. We live in a similar situation. You have entered into the holy from the secular. You have entered into the clean from the unclean. And the unclean and the secular wants to fill these wells again with filth and trash and earth. But if the church is going to have any success, the church must dig again these wells. It must reach that water. And that water is Christ. Just like he said to the woman at the well in John 4. This water, taste this water, drink this water, have your fill of this water, and you will never thirst again. And it is so very, very important to you that you do that. For rising up out of you will be rivers of living water. But yet the church has become complacent. And this is where we have to go back and take a look at this concept, this idea, this thought that Paul advances, that there is an unfathomable riches of Christ. But he begins in describing a mystery. In verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks about this mystery. He says, beginning in verse 3, he says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, some would teach that this mystery means the Christian message, the Christian faith, a biblical faith. It's something vague. It's indefinite. It's nebulous. It's esoteric. It's out there somewheres. And it cannot be defined. In other words, they reduce Christianity to some form of spiritualism or mysticism. And you hear a lot of people talk in terms of that. I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. Christianity is full of mysticism. And what nonsense that is. See, mystery in the New Testament is a technical term. And it pertains to a truth which, because of its character, can never be attained unto or arrived at by the unaided human intellect or by mere human ability. The thing itself is clear, but because man is what he is, finite and sinful, you cannot, I cannot, by our own unaided intellect, arrive at it or understand it. And Paul gives the classic statement of mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You understand these things because God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You understand the gospel. You understand who Jesus is. You understand who you are in Jesus. Only because of the grace of God, which flows out of his love for you, his covenant people. See, the general mystery that Paul writes about in Ephesians 3, is that of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, you would agree, I would hope, was one of many children who were born in Bethlehem. One of many male children who were born in Bethlehem. But he is unique among all children born in Bethlehem, or indeed in the world. He is God who became man. Two natures, the Godhead and manhood, inseparably joined in one person. And as the Confession of Faith states in chapter 8, without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. Now this becomes a very important question. Why was this necessary? You don't have the larger catechism in your hymn book, do you? Okay. You do in your hymn book? You have the larger catechism? Turn to question 38. For Paul, this is a paradigm shift from his earlier life, from his life before the road to Damascus. Question 38. I'll wait till the flipping end. Oh, you have the shorter. Okay, keep your thumb in the shorter. We're going to come back to that later. Question 38 says, why is it requisite or necessary that the mediator should be God? It is necessary or requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, that he would give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Question 39 is, why is it necessary or requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and makes intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Now, why is it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man. And this is in one person, that the proper works of each nature, why it was necessary for Christ to be God, why it is necessary for Christ to be man, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Now, this is what we get to when we start saying, all right, I want to know what are the unfathomable riches of Christ. And each one of these points deserves several sermons in and of themselves. And I commend to you the larger catechism. It's the neglected catechism, right? You have it somewheres at home, right? And if you don't, the OPC publishes it for $12. Nice hard cover. And it's well worth your study. It's well worth your meditation and contemplation. So that is the general mystery that Paul is talking about. That this Christ, this Messiah, is God and man in one person. But then he tells us the specific mystery in verse 6 of Ephesians 3. And here it is. That the Gentiles, you and me, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise through in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, in the beginning of this letter, and you could make a very good argument that this is the most theologically dense letter of all of Paul's letters. In the beginning of this letter in Ephesians 2, just turn to chapter 2 for a minute. I have further to go than you do. Beginning in verse 11. He makes out that before the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Okay? The distinction is this in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And now Paul says that is no longer the issue. You are now fellow heirs. You are now fellow members of that body. You are fellow partakers of that promise in Christ Jesus. See, this is the message that Paul suffered mightily under the hands of the Jewish leadership, that wall between Jew and Gentile, which was far more significant than between rich or poor, between man and woman, between slave and free. To Paul's mind, prior to this trip on the road to Damascus, the Gentiles were outside the covenant. They had no hope. And now Paul says, you are in the covenant. Everything that was promised to the ancient Israel is now yours by grace through Jesus Christ because of the love of God. And you don't deserve it. See, when you start contemplating the unfathomable riches of Christ, see where it goes? When you got up to come here this morning, what were you thinking? Now, I know you guys, and I love you guys, and I know you love me, and you've said some very, very kind things to me over 20 years. Was it, oh, McManus is back. That would cause a great deal of fear in some households. We get to listen to McManus again. Your pastor gets to listen to me for the first time. Or was it I get to meet and praise Jesus in the congregation of his people? That all the worship that is going on today here on earth and in the presence of the Lord by the saints who have gone to be with him, we are adding our voice to theirs and to one another. Is that what's on your mind when you come to worship? Or is it, oh man, I'm late? Right? We need to start thinking about these things more seriously. Now, for Paul, notice when he says, going back to Ephesians 3, in verse 7, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. I want you to notice one thing. This, Paul says his ministry is the gift of God's grace. The ministry of your pastor is a gift of God's grace. The ministry of your elders and deacons is a gift of God's grace. And if we ever forget that, then we have no business ascending the pulpit or participating in any ministry whatsoever. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand that not only were the blessings bestowed upon them were through the gospel, but that he ministered that gospel to them. Not in his own strength, not upon his own understanding, nor even upon his own eloquence. His ministry of the gospel among the Ephesians was the result of the grace that God gave him through the Holy Spirit and his power. See, far too often, people flock to a minister. They flock to a church, and you ask them, why are you going to that church? Well, I enjoy his preaching. I said, what did he preach on last Sunday? So I have no idea. I don't remember. See, that is so, so superficial. It is like being locked in a grocery store for 24 hours and starving to death. See, if we do it right, if we are doing our job right, the only thing we're doing is we unfold the context of the scripture. And then we stand aside and we let the Holy Spirit deliver it to your heart with power. That's what we seek. That's what we want. Ask a minister. Don't ask Pastor Fox, all right? Because I'd like to come back and see you one day. Ask a minister, do you believe that your preaching will result in conversions? Do you believe that your preaching will result in the sanctification of your people? And you know what most of them will say? Well, I hope so. What we need to do is get back to that water that's in the well and get the message out there. and let the Holy Spirit drive it into people. You know, whenever you guys come up to me and say, I really enjoyed your sermon, you know, I understand what you're saying, and I thank you for that, but I cringe. I would rather have you walk out of here weeping. I would rather have you walk out of here with a greater sense of the majesty and the beauty of Christ and a desire on your part to know him better. Because I go the way of all flesh. I'm nothing. It is the Holy Spirit. It is Christ that will sustain you. It is Christ who will carry you forward. Come to me if you think I've said something wrong. That's what I want. But I love you guys, and you're such an encouragement to me. But let's remember what we're dealing with. See, what we need is this Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if that was the purpose and the desire of Paul in ministering to the Corinthian church and all the other churches, is this your purpose in coming Sunday after Sunday, listening to sermon after sermon, to know nothing except the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified? Is that your purpose? Is it self-conscious? If it's not, it should be. See, remember Lot's wife. She received the word of God, get out of the city. And what did she do? She turned back. Remember Judas Iscariot. He heard most, if not all, the sermons that Jesus had ever preached. He saw the miracles. He heard him pray. But to what end? Let the word of God and let the Spirit of God have full sway in your hearts as you contemplate the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that he is amazed that this ministry was given to him. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. This is not mock modesty. This is not flattery. This is not hypocrisy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. So as Paul is delivering this message to the Ephesians, and we have these two apparently conflicting or at least contradictory statements, that I am the least of all the saints and I am not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. How on the one hand can Paul say he's least of all the saints and consider himself, on the other hand, not in the least inferior to the apostles, the most eminent apostles? Remember where Paul came from. Paul, turn to Acts chapter 22. Everybody knows that the Damascus Road story. But Acts 22. Paul offers this defense before the Jews. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. And I persecuted the church with the way, this way, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the councils of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started out for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." And then he gives the account. This is Paul prior to Damascus. He's a blasphemer. He's a persecutor of the church. See, Paul understood the Old Testament. When Jesus, the Messiah, rises up and people begin going after him, he remembers the history of Israel. He remembers that as Israel turned to idols, they were sent into exile. And Paul is a fastidious, he's a meticulous, he's a very, very observant Pharisee. But Paul also understands the promises that God has made. He understands the last 10 chapters of Deuteronomy. He understands the comfort passages of Isaiah in 42 to 56. He understands Jeremiah 31. He understands Ezekiel 36, 37. He knows Messiah is coming. He knows that this is a promise that God will do. And he sees the Christians as a violation of this promise, that is going to delay it. It's going to push it out even further. And he believes in his persecution of the church that he is now serving God until he gets on the road to Damascus. And then he understands the mystery. He understands that in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus into the world to bring the gospel to all nations. See, he did not forget his past. He didn't dwell on it. He wasn't morbid about it. He understood the pit from which God lifted him out and gave him grace to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to declare that gospel which was so contrary to what he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And now he's saying, no, to the Gentiles, you are fellow heirs. You are fellow members of the body. You are fellow participants in the promises of God that God made to Abraham. Last Sunday, went at Joy Janet's baptism. They let me pray. They'll never do that again. If we don't understand, this is why baptisms are so important. We go all the way back to Abraham. Different mode, different method, but that's Joy Janet's entry into the covenant. It's a sign and seal. Just as God promised Abraham and gave him a sign and seal of his promises, the Old Testament people knew God as the father of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And today, when we exercise baptism, we understand and we call upon God, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's her entrance into the kingdom. That's her entrance into the church. All those promises are hers. And we call upon God to fulfill those promises, just as you call upon God to fulfill those promises in your children. And when they have children, you will pray that God will fulfill those promises to your children's children. And if we ever stop doing that, we've lost sight. And we've said to God, your promises are of no consequence to me. God makes vows to us. And we lay hold of God through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And we pray, God, remember your promises to my children, to my children's children. Well, I need to wrap this up. So what are the unfathomable riches of Christ? First, they're Christ himself. Christ is yours. Not a concept, not a theological construct, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is yours. You have been baptized into his death. You have been baptized into his resurrection. You are his and he is yours. See, Christianity is Christ. Everything is in him, and there is nothing apart from him. Everything that you and I do in the Christian life, or we derive from the Christian life, is from Christ himself. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And we must plumb the depths of the unfathomable riches of Christ, knowing that we will never fully comprehend them. Think for a moment. Have you ever been to Europe? You've been to Versailles or the Louvre? You could spend days in those museums. And you could see everything, but you won't fully appreciate everything. Or the Smithsonian. But eventually, you will visit every room. You will visit every display. You will visit every nook and cranny, even those places they say no admittance. You'll go in. It is not so with the unfathomable riches of Christ, either in this life or eternity. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to discover new and fresh aspects and facets of Christ's riches. Why? Because they are superabundant and they are inexhaustible. So let's think for a moment. What is there in Christ for any one of us at this particular moment? You may say, I am poor. I am empty-handed. I'm a pauper. I have nothing. What do I need? Christ has everything. But what are the things I need most of all? Paul answers this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think that of yourself? I am among the foolish things of this world. He's chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not so, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the four things you need. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, here we are in the world. A world that appears to be hell-bent on this path of self-destruction with all of its problems and all of its possibilities. People may ask, and they do ask, what is going on? Why are things the way they are? Why is man the way he is? Why isn't God doing something about all this? How can I know there is a God? Is there any place of safety? Is there any place of comfort or steadfastness? And here you can answer, the place you seek is Jesus Christ. Because as Paul states, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. See, the Lord teaches, Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about God, but that makes men conscious of their sinfulness. And doesn't it to you? How reluctant are you to go to Jesus Christ, the Father, the Spirit, and ask for help for confessing sin? Or do you hide it? Do you run away? You can certainly understand the unbeliever's reluctance. I do it. I dare not approach God, who makes me conscious of my sinfulness. I am in agony. I am in a crisis, because at any moment I may die and stand before God. So how can sinful men stand before God? That's the question Job asked in chapter 9. But how can man be in the right before God? If you have lived a life full of sin up to this very moment, even now, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. And even more than that, you will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ at this very moment. His righteousness will clothe you so that you can appear before God in confidence. But it doesn't end there. The believer, whether old or new, may say, I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I know that sin dwells in me. And that Satan seeks my destruction. And he accuses me. And he's right. How can I stand and fight against evil and pain? And sin. And Paul tells you that Christ has made unto you not only wisdom and righteousness, but also sanctification. He has given you his Holy Spirit so that you may be renewed daily in the inward man while the outward man decays. And finally, redemption. See, we have such a narrow view of redemption. And I think it's much bigger than justification and adoption and sanctification and going to be with the Lord at the end of our lives. This redemption also goes to redeeming our bodies that are in the grave. When we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord. But our bodies in the grave remain united with him. He is not going to forget us. We live in the day of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. And then we will be raised from the dead to be with him. See what happens when you pull on, when you pull that little thread on the unfathomable riches of Christ, the sleeve does not fall off, does it? But you get more and more understanding. So, when you have carefully and prayerfully considered the unfathomable riches of Christ, will you self-consciously live and think in those terms that we have considered? Or will you become complacent in your thinking? Will you become complacent in your faith? You know, you can correct that right now. Turn with me and we'll close with this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and become health, and have become healthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And now, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Do you understand that he's writing, he's saying these things to the church? He stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Open the door. How hard can it be? He says, come to me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I pray. You know, I need this sermon probably more than you do. And I pray that God will drive this deep into our hearts and that he will change us. Father in heaven,